Okay, let's start. Okay, part two, contemporary approaches to tshuva. So tonight let's learn about Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook. Rav Kook, of course, was the first chief rabbi of pre-state Israel. He died in 1935, so he was not around to actually see the fruition of his dreams, the modern state of Eretz Yisrael. He died 13 years prior, but he was the first chief rabbi of, Palestine at the time. He is number two on our list of 20th century giants, and to share thoughts on tshuva. A couple words of introduction. Number one is, I will not do this justice at all. He wrote a sefer called Orot HaTshuva, his entire series, many of his series of books, he called Orot, lights, many different lights, and one of them is Orot HaTshuva, an entire work on repentance, on the idea of tshuva. It is supremely complex. It is completely different than what we studied last week. For those of you who were here, Rav Huttner wrote Ma'amarim. He would start at point A, and he would work you through with his penetrating intellect through a topic that had a start and that had a finish, and it was intense, and it was new, and it was novel. And Rav Kook wrote poetry more than prose. And poetry, particularly in his native tongue, in the original Hebrew, very, very hard for us non-Hebrew speakers to understand. I'm told that even for a lot of Hebrew speakers, it's hard to understand. But for sure, for those of us who are not native Hebrew speakers, his poetry is supremely difficult to understand. And he was a brilliant and complex, a deep thinker. And reading his words, which I hope I tried to convey in many of the passages that we'll go through tonight, the sense when you read his words is that his soul was trying to explode out of his body and could not be contained in the thoughts that he was trying to convey, that the words were so clumsy and it took so long to get them out and there was so much to be said. That's like the feeling that I would get reading it, is that there was just so much in trying to be contained in the few words, and hopefully we'll be able to cover a lot of that as we go. Let's start with a brief bio. We went through him at length in last year's course. I don't want to spend much time, but on the very back, on the last paragraph on your pages, on the bottom of page 4, just a very, very brief bio. He's impossible to put in a small bio just because of how large he was, but here are some of the phrases that just encompass some of that. As was mentioned, he was born in Europe. He was the first chief rabbi of the pre-state Israel. If I remember correctly, I think 1903 is when he made it to become the first chief rabbi of the city of Jaffa, if I remember correctly, when he first arrived in the land of Israel. If you remember, he was in exile for a number of years because he was in England or Switzerland. He ended up in Switzerland when World War I broke out in 1914, and he got stuck in Switzerland for those 4 years. He could not get back to Palestine from 1914 until 1918. And he was in England during the Balfour Declaration of 1917, which he wrote about extensively. He saw that as a very messianic movement, and that he was in England during its proclamation, he saw as a very, very significant idea. He was a Talmudic genius. We discussed at length. His mind was beyond comprehension, and the amount of time he learned it. He was a student in Valazhin, he was a student in the yeshiva there, which we also spoke about at great length. I think if I remember the numbers correctly, he reported that for a 5-year period he learned 60 blot a day in the yeshiva in Valazhin. 60 blot is the double-sided page of Talmud. He learned 60 of them a day for 5 years straight. The level of what he was, it was just beyond. He was also a communal leader. He was a saintly personality. He was beyond reproach, even though he had many enemies in Hashkafa, in thought, in philosophy, particularly in the early years of the land of Israel. But nobody could touch him as a person. As a person, he was literally just a saintly person. He was an impassioned visionary. He was a fighter for social injustice, against social injustice, really, as we that would have said it. He was a poet, and he was a mystic. He was a big Baal Kabbalah. He was a Kabbalist, and he seamlessly combined the two worlds of his parents. He was from a, so to speak, mixed marriage. He had a Lubavitch mother, and his father was of the traditional Lithuanian learning Torah in the yeshiva mode. And he seamlessly, he was just so large, he combined the world of Hasidus, the world of Kabbalah, the world of Limud HaTorah, all into one very deeply original thinker. He was a poet of the soul and a spokesperson for the complete human spirit, this idea of universal creativity and the unceasing natural song of all being. And we'll talk a little bit more about this. Rabbi Wein likes to report that when he was asked to define his philosophy, he would respond very simply, "Everything is rising. Everything is going up. Everything is getting better, bigger, moving towards completion." And we'll see in a moment how that really defined his approach to tshuva as well. That is a 2-minute description of what we spent over an hour on last year. And if there have been volumes upon volumes of biographies on him, I highly recommend reading up on him. Just a fascinating, fascinating person. Let's begin with a poem. The poem that I want to read is on the opening line of your handouts is actually not his. The poem is written by the translator of his work. I have this wonderful little volume. This is his Orot HaTshuva, not the entirety of it, translated into English for those of us who struggled deeply with the original Hebrew, translated by Yaakov David Shulman. That's a wonderful work. And Yaakov David Shulman wrote a poem after being immersed in Rav Kook's philosophy on tshuva. After translating his work, this is the poem that he wrote to describe Rav Kook's impression. So what better brief synopsis of Rav Kook's approach to tshuva, which is what we're working on, other than this, that I thought it encompassed it magnificently. What is tshuva, he asks. The question. This big question of what we're studying. Well, what is tshuva? What is this concept of tshuva? Tshuva means, literally, return. That we know. It is the return to God. The return to health. The return to our soul. The return to the universe. The return to a mended planet. The return to happiness. The return to home. Now, it's a very beautiful poem, and we will see why it so encompasses what Rav Kook saw. Now, there's a word that's missing in this poem. That when you think tshuva, when you think Elul, when you think getting ready for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, there's a word that normally comes to mind when you talk about tshuva, and that is sin. That's usually part of the discussion. If you're going to define in some way tshuva, sin is a part of it. If you remember last week's discussion, we started with Hashem, Hashem, Kelrachum v'chanun. It was Hashem before the sin, Hashem after the sin. Because if you're going to talk about tshuva, the idea of sin, of man's mistakes, is part of it. And it's missing in this very beautiful poem. And that's purposeful, I believe. And for the following reasons. So much so, I wonder if Kook would even be disappointed that he was inserted in this series, which is a specific Elul series to get us ready for Rosh Hashanah. And he would say, why am I in Elul? I have nothing to do with Elul. I am beyond just Elul, and I shouldn't be limited to a discussion of tshuva when it comes to Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, because we'll see his idea of tshuva extends well beyond that. As an introduction to, again, I can't encompass all of his philosophy on tshuva. Let's begin with a line. I want to learn a couple of primary sources with you. These sources is on the bottom of sheet one in the box. They're not unique to Rav Kook. These are classic sources that are addressed by many, but we'll see the way that Rav Kook understood them. So let's start with our first. The first is the Gemara Maseches Nedarim. It's quoted in a number of different places, Maseches Pesachim as well. It says as follows: Tanya, Gemara says it was a Braisa. Shiva Dvarim Nivru Kodem Shenivra HaOlam. There were 7 things that were created before the world was created. Now, before we even get to the list of 7, such a statement from Chazal that there were items created before the world means, on the most basic level, what? On the most basic level, if I say, Chazal, tell us, these items were created before the world. They are necessary, or the world couldn't exist in some way without them. There have to have been these items before the world was created. There are many interpretations of that, but on the most basic level, that's what I would start with, at least. What are the seven? We're only going to go through one. Torah, Tshuva, Gan Eden, Gehenim, the Kisei HaKavod, the throne of glory upon which Hashem sits, whatever that means, the Beis HaMikdash, which obviously can't mean the sticks and stones of the Beis HaMikdash, which did not exist before the world was created, and Shmo Shel Mashiach, the name of Mashiach, which in itself is parenthetically not a topic for tonight. What would you have expected if you wanted to talk about Mashiach? Would you have said the name of Mashiach? Would you have said
Mashiach?
Yeah. So it's an interesting thing. What did Chazal mean when they say the name of Mashiach was created? Okay, you'll think about that question for the evening, but not for tonight. How do we know? The Gemara asks that the concept of tshuva was created before the world was created. So the Gemara quotes the pasuk of Beterem Harim Yulado, even before mountains were brought forth, even before the earth and the world was created, Vateshev Enosh Adoko, you already had said to man, you return man to contrition and you say, repent, shuvu Adam, shuvu, that man must repent. So the Gemara derives from there that even before the mountains and the world was created, there had to have been the concept of tshuva. On the most basic level, I would have understood that, as I'm sure I picked this up from others, my teachers of mine, that man's frailty is such that he could not have attained perfection, and therefore Hashem created the idea of tshuva, the idea that man can repent even before the world was created, so that when he would create man, who would indeed for sure fail, we had a way out. We had a way to repent. We had a way to fix whatever it was that we were done. I think that would be a basic understanding of what that means. And we will see that Rav Kook is going to take this in a different, more expansive direction. Besides for this book that I have, as I mentioned, from Yaakov David Shulman, I just also want to acknowledge Rabbi Mordechai Torchiner, who's in Toronto, who I knew from Atlanta. He, his wife is originally from Atlanta, so I knew him many, many years. He would come to visit for Yontif, who has much to say as well on this topic, who I've used as a resource, as well as Rabbi Moshe Taragin, who is a Rebbe in Yeshivas Haratzion, the Gush Yeshiva in Eretz Yisrael as well. Rabbi Taragin, I just introduces a summary of Rav Kook's philosophy as follows. I just want to share a 3 minutes of the way that he introduces it, because I thought it was very, very apropos to what we're saying and begins our process in a beautiful way. Rav Kook had a little bit of a revolutionary approach to tshuva, and that is that the world, this is his, Rav Kook's understanding of that the fact that tshuva was created even before the world was created, is that the world is in a constant state of tshuva. The whole world is in a state of tshuva. And meaning that's much more than a response to an isolated event. Somebody sinned, somebody did something that they weren't supposed to do, but that there's an existence, a concept of tshuva, that the ultimate good, which Hashem is, and that which Hashem created the world, is not yet in a perfected state. That the world was created in an imperfect state on purpose, for whatever reason, which is way beyond our purpose of why Hashem did that, but that it was created in an imperfect state, and that the best way to describe world history is evolution. From imperfection to perfection. And the entire world is involved in this process. The cosmos, the environment, society, the human body, politics, our health, everything in the world is moving from imperfection towards perfection. It's in a state of flux, surging towards improvement. And this idea of improvement, of connecting, is connecting to Hashem, which is the ultimate good. And this exists on an individual level and on a national level, on not just national for Jews. All nations, there's a movement, a power, an energy in the world that's moving towards perfection. So that when a person makes a moral error, when a person fails on an individual level, he falls out of sync with the energy that exists in the world. The world is moving in a certain direction, and an individual, or an entire nation, as we are very familiar with from the events of the last 70, 80 years, an entire can move out of sync with the energy that the world is moving in. And it's as if the world is zigging and he's zagging. And then when the world is zagging, he's zigging. And there's a tension as to where a person is going. And a person on an individual level can sense that. When a person sins, there's that pain, the guilt, what we like to call Jewish guilt. He would say, it's not just because your mother is going to say something. The Jewish guilt is the sense of disconnecting, a disassociation, a loneliness from where the soul senses it's, there's a current, there's an energy going in one way, and you stepped out of that current, you lost that. So when that happens, that's the idea, the concept of the sin, and that the sense a person has when they sin. I want to bring you the rest of the primary sources from the Gemaras, and we'll see how Rav Kook took from these something much larger than just what seems in the Gemara themselves. On the bottom of the box on page 1, the Gemara says, on the first one, there's a series of Gemaras, and this is the last couple pages in Maseches Yoma, which discusses Yom Kippur. The Gemara talks about the power of tshuva, the statement, Gedola tshuva, how great is this power of repentance, in a series of statements. So the first is from Rabbi Chama, Reb Chanina, Gedola tshuva, shemevia refua la'olam. Tshuva brings healing to the world. Amar Rebbe Levi, Gedola tshuva shemagas ad kisei hakavod. So great is repentance, it reaches all the way to the heavenly throne itself. Says Rabbi Yonasan, you know how great tshuva is? It hastens hagu'ula, brings redemption closer. Reish Lakish, the next statement says, how great is tshuva that even a person's unintentional sins, or excuse me, their intentional sins, through the process of tshuva, become like only unintentional sins. The Gemara says, I thought it was even greater than that. I thought your intentional sins become like as a merit, as chuyot. The Gemara says, it's true. It depends on the type of tshuva. Tshuva me'ahava, if you do tshuva out of love, even things that you previously did wrong intentionally become like merit, in your merit. And if you did it, tshuva me'ira, if only because out of awe, out of fear, so then it becomes like an inadvertent tshuva. Without getting into the details of that Gemara, one more. Shmuel Bar Nachmeni says, how great is tshuva? It lengthens the years of a person's life. Now, these Gemaras were accessible to everybody. Rav Kook didn't create these Gemaras. But the understanding of, what does it mean it increases your life? That it brings healing to the world. It arrives at the Kisei HaKavod itself. So Rav Kook understood in this picture of what's taking place is that there's a drama unfolding in the world in front of us. And the drama is an energy, a surge that's moving us to a place of perfection. And every step along that way, both on an individual and national level, is there. And it gets us there. And the same way it brings healing to the world. A person is sick when something is not perfected. In the same way as taking a classic example, we've used this before, when a car, why does a car break down over time? A car never lasts forever. It doesn't last forever because there's a friction that exists in the imperfection of a man-made vehicle that over time, and the bumps and the nicks and everything, doesn't work out perfectly. And the friction over time, this is a very simplified explanation, things wear out. All machinery eventually, if you could create a perfect machine with no friction, shouldn't ever wear, would be fine. But you can't. So things break down. The human body eventually breaks down. Human could have lived forever, except in our imperfect state, using that we're not perfect, and things eventually break down, and we don't live forever. Nothing lasts forever. The concept of tshuva brings us closer to an existence that doesn't have the imperfections or the friction that we have, and brings healing both to the individual, extending their life, and to the world as a whole, bringing healing, reaching the heavenly throne, hastening the redemption. And so that tshuva is not just a response to failure, but it's actually the blueprint of existence, in Rav Kook's understanding. It's the blueprint. It was created before the world to say, I'm going to create a world, but before I create the world, I need to have a blueprint. What are you supposed to do with this world? Tshuva is what you're supposed to do with this world. What is tshuva? The desire to live according to the way that one is supposed to live in that perfected state, taking the imperfect human being, the imperfect human body, perfecting the way that one lives, and moving in that direction. You don't have to sin to live in a world of tshuva. It's a very Kabbalistic Hasidish idea, which we'll learn about next week as well when we do the Slanim Rebbe in Hasidus, also plays on this idea, as we'll see various sources for that as well. It's not just sin. It's a return, going back to the original poem, it's a return to God, to health, to our soul, to the universe, being in touch with one's soul, to the mended planet, to happiness. It's a return home. That sense when you get, when you've been away from home for so long, and you just feel off. If you haven't experienced this, you probably know somebody who has. Sometimes it's a student who goes away, whether it be to Israel or to university, and they're not home for a while. And when you speak to them or you interact with them, and they just don't feel settled. Something is off. They're not where they should be emotionally. They don't feel good. And then when they go home, or they make wherever they are home after a number of years, you see, like, this is just the way that it's supposed to be. There's a certain comfort of coming home. Tshuva is the return home. And all of the universe, all of the cosmos, all of nations, all individuals are on a constant path, that surging energy to get there. So it's not just Elul. Elul, we might focus on it. Elul, we might focus on our aspect of sin. But the idea of living in tshuva is a 24/7, 12 months a year constant of that idea. Humanity moving forward. That's why he refers to Orot HaTshuva. It's the light of tshuva. If you are in the camp that doesn't like that heaviness, the feeling of sin, and everything is bad and gloomy and punishment, so Rav Kook is the safer you want to learn. Tshuva is enlightening. It's inspiring. It is moving towards perfection in Orot. It is light. It is illuminating as it is. Okay, that is, I hope, a little bit of a brief introduction to his perspective. And now we'll take a look at a bunch of his actual writings. And I think with that, we'll see it come out of his words, what we've been discussing. So let's start from page 2. In his introduction, just read a couple of small paragraphs. Tshuva occupies the greatest portion of Torah and life, which is an interesting statement. Tshuva occupies the greatest portion of Torah and life. Upon it, all personal and communal hopes are founded. You cannot have a personal hope, a goal, a dream, a desire, if it's not part of a world of tshuva. Because again, in his mind, tshuva is not just I sinned, it's I'm surging towards perfection. And all hopes, all personal, communal hopes, are founded upon that principle. Second one, even if a person is disposed to stumble, to flaw his righteousness and ethical conduct, this, his stumbling and his flaws, does not flaw his perfection. This is a beautiful sentence. You know what does, though? He writes, the essence of his perfection is in his established longing and desire to achieve perfection. That's man's perfection. The constant desire to achieve perfection. One will stumble along the way. And listen to how he flips that. When one stumbles, that's not when one says, oh, I'm not perfect. We knew that before you stumbled. You know what perfection of mankind is? I live in a world of tshuva. I live in a world of longing, yearning, dreaming, of being on that current towards perfection. And as long as I have that, I'm still within perfection. My actions might not be there yet, but that's because I'm a human being. I'm created in the world that hasn't yet achieved that. My goal is to always be on that current. Don't ever get off that train. That train is where you want to be, and that's mankind's perfection. It is the nature of the human spirit to go on a straight path. That's our nature. He writes, When a person has turned aside from that path, when he's fallen into sin, that happens. If his spirit has not yet been completely corrupted, this natural sense of straightness saddens his heart and he wastes away from pain. If we just go back, that sounds very important. Number one, he said, that's our natural state. We want to be part of that current. We fall aside. We fall off. We get distracted by things. And as long as our spirit has not yet been completely corrupted, what does he mean by that phrase? There's a point where we can become completely corrupted. I was speaking to somebody just recently about this. The idea of the feeling of guilt that we sometimes have when we do something wrong is a beautiful, healthy response, exactly analogous to the feeling of pain we have when we do something to hurt ourselves. That is, as you all know, one of the greatest gifts and blessings that God gave the human being is the ability to feel pain. When you don't feel pain anymore, we all know what that means. It means it's completely dead. You've lost hope not to feel pain. It's a terrible thing. A child that has a condition that doesn't feel pain is a different scenario where they're actually, it's not dead, but he doesn't feel it. It's grave danger not to be aware that there's a problem. Not to be aware to pull your arm back from the fire. And when it's a normal condition and you no longer feel pain, it just means that the nerves are all dead. The spiritual existence that we have is the exact same. When somebody does something wrong and we feel gloom about it, like, ugh, I feel so down. That is a beautiful, healthy feeling that says, I'm still alive. My spiritual antenna are up and well and they're telling me, take your hand out of the fire. Just like my physical body tells me to do that. If we were to stumble and sin and not care, just means those spiritual nerves are gone. Says Rav Kook, as long as he's not completely corrupted, that natural sense of straightness will sadden the heart, and he wastes away from pain, and he moves with alacrity to return and repair that which is crooked until he feels that his sin has been erased. Halavai, we should all be that way when we feel a little bit down, that we jump to fix it, to take our hand out of the fire. That's our challenge in life, but that's how he sees what mankind should be doing. And this is one of the fundamental principles upon which the contents of tshuva rest. Further, natural regret, number three, which burns in the heart, is one of the traits of tshuva. That idea of that regret. And it should, it's a natural thing. It's from the soul's pain at its stagnation rather than ascent. Such a beautiful phrase. We always look at sin as so bad and evil. And listen to the words, again, this is a translation, but listen to the words. What causes the pain within our hearts? Stagnation rather than ascent. This conceptualization is so magnificent that mankind should always be ascending, going up, being in a better place tomorrow than I am today. That's my goal. That's my only goal. I want to be higher tomorrow than I was today. Next year, Yom Kippur, higher than I was this year. And when I am the same, I'm stagnant. That doesn't feel good. I don't have to describe it as being in the depths of Gehenna. If you like that kind of fire and brimstone, I can find it for you. It's all over the place. But you don't need it. It's just about ascending. Being higher. I'm sure I got this from him or others who are students of his. When people ask, especially when I moved in the beginning, everybody wanted to know, like, what are your goals for the shul? As I heard this all the time in the first year. Like, where are we going? It's like, I don't know. I don't have those kind of goals. My only goals are, and we said this at the installation, the only goal is that every single person who comes into contact with the shul, myself included, and all of us, are better tomorrow than we were today. In the areas of, and I would highlight, tefillah, learning Torah, and chesed. And I'm sure there are many other broad strokes. Just, there's no goal, there's no end goal. How am I supposed to know where you're supposed to, I don't even know where I'm supposed to end up. I'm supposed to set a goal for somebody else? I don't know. Just that we should always be moving and ascending. And if you can't handle all three areas in the same time like I can, so choose one. And this year, this week, today, I'm working on my davening, or my learning, or my chesed, or any number of other, myriad of other things. But that's the goal. Ascent. Constant ascent. And when we stagnate, that's where the heart has that natural regret and pain. And then all the more so if he feels actual descent. But you don't even need, just being stagnant alone gives you that sense. And number four, wickedness, which resides in the depths of the soul when one does not desire to abandon it. His writing is so beautiful. What is wickedness, he writes? Wickedness is what resides in the depths of the soul if you don't desire to abandon it. If you let it stay there, that is the definition of wickedness, destroys life's equilibrium, the just connection between one's soul and all that exists. Again, he's talking in universal terms of the universe moving and the soul connecting to that. And the universe in its greater and lesser parts, destruction of that harmony causes great pain. That frictionless world which should exist and doesn't, partly because Hashem created it and wants us to get there, and partly because we add to the friction through our behaviors, that harmony that should exist and we destroy causes great pains. And when it penetrates to one's spirit, it causes great suffering, trembling, anger, the chutzpah of shame and hopelessness. When we see those traits in ourselves and in others, that's the result of the friction of being out of sync with the world energy. World energy is moving in a direction and we are off. We're not in sync with what's happening, and that creates all sorts of friction, and that friction will manifest itself. Chutzpah, a person is anger, shame, all of that suffering is a result of that. So as we saw from the introduction, these ideas, which are alone are very hard to put into context, but in the picture that hopefully we're trying to paint, you see this universal concept of everything is rising. Everything is moving in a direction, and tshuva is that concept. Okay, let's spend a few remaining moments on some of the longer passages that he describes. Number five, on the bottom of page two, he describes the difference between sudden and gradual tshuva. Two types, he says. Sudden tshuva comes as a result of a spiritual lightning flash that enters the soul in a single moment. There are moments in our lives of inspiration. And many of the Bali Machshava, Kabbalists, Hasidish Svarim talk about this idea of a lightning flash of inspiration, that people are merited. So you never know when it's going to come. That's the nature of it. It's a certain, sometimes it happens in a shmooze you hear, a sermon, a drasha, and sometimes it's just life sends you a flash, and it's like everything became clear. I'm changing my whole life. I see what I need to do. I'm going to take this upon myself. I'm going to stop doing that. Recognizing the evil and ugliness of sin, he's transformed into another person and immediately already feels within himself a complete turnaround towards good. This tshuva comes about as a result of the appearance of an inner spiritual quality and a great spiritual influence. So there's something within us, the inner quality that we have, and something else that gives us influence from the outside. And there are moments that you can grab hold of them. And if you'll be attuned to those moments and put it into place, do something, grab hold of it. In modern day times, we would say ritualize it. When you have that moment of inspiration, do something. Take upon something to do every day, every week, with the flash of inspiration. Because we all know what happens to those flashes of inspiration. Right, easy come, easy go. But in that moment, you can take upon yourself, I'm going to do this. And as long as you keep doing that, even though the inspiration might dissipate, but the new behavior has become ritualized. It's part of the routine. And that flash gives us that energy of activation to actually get it done. And you grab, that's one form of tshuva, where there's just a moment, certainly over the Yom Tovim, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, someone who comes to shul looking for it. I say many, many times, if you come to shul and your only expectation is that someone else, who I might happen to be related to, is supposed to inspire you with his words, it never works. a person who comes to shul and says, I want to be inspired. You'll find it everywhere. Even if it's a bad sermon, you'll find the inspiration because it's not, it doesn't, it's our job. If I will not be for myself and I will not be inspired, no one's going to do it for you. It doesn't work that way. But if a person comes in the course of the Yom Tovim, through the davening, through the singing, through the drushes that are given, a person can find something and then take hold of it. It's a flash. It doesn't last long, but you can make something of it. Or, he writes, there's gradual tshuva. There's not flashed within this person a lightning flash that would cause a transformation from the depths. That doesn't happen. He just feels that he has to engage in a process of improving his ways in the paths of his life, his will, his thoughts. There's just a recognition that a person has, I'm just not happy with where I'm going. I'm not doing enough. I'm not being enough. And that feeling puts him on a course, little by little, to conquer the ways of straightness and to rectify his traits and improve his deeds, how to grow more and more worthy until he comes to a high level of refinement. He speaks much more about that. I just wanted to give a small little snippet of those two ideas because we have to be sensitive to them, to the flashes and to grab hold. Those are moments that our soul connects to something. And then there are moments where it's not there and it's just work. It's just it's a sense I need to be doing more. I need to be better tomorrow than I was today and looking and creating it on our own. Page 3. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just this idea that he develops between specific tshuva and general tshuva. And this will, I think, will come out very naturally from everything that we've said so far. On one hand, there is specific tshuva, and that's responding to a specific sin. There is such a concept, as much as he talks about this universal idea of the energy of the world surging towards perfection, there also are human beings who do things specifically that are wrong, that are inappropriate, that are harmful, spiritually and otherwise. So he parenthetically speaks a lot within his Sefer about the physical body, that part of tshuva is eating well and exercising and having a healthy body, because that's all part of, it's not just sin, it is moving towards a seamless, no friction world, and that everything has to work in that system. And that's an element that you don't find almost, you know, the more classic works on tshuva do not talk about eating more vegetables and drinking water and going to bed on time as part of the tshuva process. But in his vision, of course it does. How can you achieve perfection without taking into account everything of the human condition and achieving perfection? That's all part of the tshuva process. And in all of that, but then there are specific sins. We actually do things that are wrong. And that's specific, where you have to face it, you regret it, you're anguished, and you are free. I just want to share some of the words. His soul climbs upward until he's freed from the enslavement to sin, and he feels within himself the holy freedom which is so very pleasant to his weary soul. If all Jews were in touch with their neshama, as Rav Kook was with his, we would be in a different place. But you just see in his writing how spiritually attuned he was in trying to convey this. He grows progressively cured in the radiance of the light of the sun of kindness. A supernal kindness send their rays to him. He grows increasingly content. He feels he's coming closer to the source of all life, to the living God, who just a short time before was so very far away. His yearning soul remembers with a joyful heart its inner affliction and anguish, and is filled with feelings of gratitude. He's a poet. He's a spiritual, Kabbalistic, Hasidish poet, and his words are magnificent. And therefore, with praise and song, his soul raises its voice and sings, and he quotes various psukim from Tehillim. That is the specific tshuva. And then, of course, we have the general, non-specific tshuva, in which no sin or sins of the past enter his awareness. Not coming from sin, just that he feels within himself that he's oppressed. He's filled with the sin without anything specific, but that the light of Hashem is not shining upon him. The willing spirit's not in him. His heart is sealed. His traits and the qualities of his personality do not proceed on the straight and fitting path. He's ashamed before himself. He feels, he knows Hashem is not with him. And that is the greatest suffering. And from the midst of this bitter feeling of the spirit, tshuva comes like a bandage of an expert healer. and the feeling of tshuva streams into his being. Like a person whose mother comforts him, so will I comfort you. He feels this, that sense of coming home, returning to mommy. That's tshuva. Not because I sinned, just because I feel like I'm not home, and that's where I want to be. And again, his language is poetic. You could keep it. It's becoming, you know, increasingly illuminated. His face of anger disappears. The light shines and is filled with a holy fire. He's immersed in streams of delight. And look at the light. And everything is singing. Everything is singing. The joy of Hashem fills everything. That's the general tshuva. Okay, last one. Let's do a little bit on the last page. I wanted to keep one of the aspects of the poetry that he wrote in this top one on page 7. The currents of tshuva of the individual and of the community surge forward. He's speaking always about this energy, the currents of tshuva surging forward. They resemble waves of flames upon the body of the sun, which in a perpetual struggle shoot forth and give life to a profusion of worlds and innumerable... If you think I can understand this in Hebrew, forget. You can even understand the words that he's saying. There is no ability to absorb the vast multitude of many hues of that great sun which shines upon all the worlds, the sun of tshuva. It's like an awesome lioness roaring in its pangs for complete rectification. And then, this is why I wanted to bring this, he says, with the use of words... it is impossible for us to express this thought. I don't have words. Words are clumsy. Words limit. And this thought is bigger than words, so I can't even express in words. So instead we engage in unifications. L'shem yichud kitshu bricha, very Kabbalistic. We meditate upon names, referring to the shame of Hashem, the different names of Hashem. And then words become revealed, and the soul grows ever more rectified. It's poetry. It's poetry. I have one more there on number 8 you could take a look at in terms of just the returning to godliness. I want to do one last one, number 9. This is, I think, a magnificent little passage to complete and to conclude with, and a little bit in a practical level as well. Taking these ideas of what tshuva means, the idea of yearning towards perfection, of working towards that. And he writes as follows. When one wishes specifically to be a fully righteous person, it is difficult for him to be a Baal tshuva. Now, this is a supremely significant point. They tell a story of, there's such a thing now in around the world, in Yerushalayim and other places, called a Baal Tshuva Yeshiva, meaning, or Sameach, Eish HaTorah. Certain yeshivas, which have now developed, but in their early years, certainly, were known as yeshivas for Baalei Tshuva, for Jews who grew up secular. And they had a place for them where they could go and learn. If they went to a regular yeshiva, they were learning the Aleph Beis, and so they had a yeshiva set up. And as time went on, those yeshivas developed, and they are what they are today, which is well beyond what we're talking about over here. But they tell a story, I don't remember the specific Rosh Yeshiva, not of one of those yeshivas, who met a young man, a yeshiva guy. And so the Rosh Yeshiva asked him, where are you learning? Where are you? So he said, I'm in Or Sameach, but I'm not a Baal Tshuva. That's how he introduced himself. I'm learning in such a yeshiva, I'm not a Baal Tshuva. To which the Rosh Yeshiva replied, Revus Nisht, why not? All of us are supposed to be a Baal Tshuva, always, every day of our life. V'chazireinu b'tshuva shleimah lefanecha. We daven 3 times a day, bring me back, return. I want to be a Baal Tshuva. What do you mean you're not a Baal Tshuva? That's a terrible thing to say about yourself. So going back to Rav Kook, so he says, what's a person's desire? If you were to stop a person in the moment, the apex of their Yom Kippur experience, and if you could stop them and freeze the frame and say, what's your yearning right now? What do you want? That most beautiful moment. All of us have that one moment. Some, hopefully we have more than one, but at least hopefully one moment on Yom Kippur. Says Rav Kook, if the answer to your question is, I want to be a tzaddik gomor. I want to be a righteous person. Says, it's not going to work. If that's what you wish for, you will find it very difficult to accomplish becoming a Baal Tshuva. However, this is so beautiful. What it is appropriate for a person is to place within his heart the longing to be a Baal Tshuva. Immersed in the idea of tshuva and longing for its actualization. That, my friends, is an idea to latch onto this Yomim Noraim El Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. In those moments when you're standing there and that moment is there, you feel it. And I know myself so many times, like, this year I'm going to be perfect. This year I'm not going to do X, Y, and Z, which is what we're supposed to on some level for sure say. If the dream is, I'm going to be a tzaddik gomer this year. That's not, says Rav Kook, what the goal should be. In that moment, I'm going to be a Baal Tshuva this year. This year, I'm going to be on the train and I'm going to stay on it the whole year of yearning for more perfection tomorrow than I had today. That's my goal this year. That's the highlight, the climax of spiritual essence of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. Not I'm going to be a tzaddik gomer, I'm going to be a Baal Tshuva. I'm going to be in that current, I'm going to feel it, and I'm going to long to achieve and be on that path towards perfection. Then his tshuva will be able to elevate him to the level of fully righteous people. You know what will happen if you live your life as a Baal Tshuva? You'll become a tzaddik gomer. Probably not tomorrow and probably not the week after that. But it's a lifelong goal that we have. If the goal is to become a tzaddik gomer, you'll probably never get there. If your goal is to be a Baal Tshuva, you'll get there one day. That is gorgeous. Just gorgeous. That is the goal of what we're trying to achieve, to be part of that surge, that current that the world is on as a nation, all nations, our nation of Klal Yisrael, leading the charge, as individuals within that nation, of becoming a Baal Tshuva, of climbing that ladder, ascent, constant ascent. Everything is rising. We are rising. Our nation is rising. The world is rising. And I want to be a part of that. And even just stagnating, just doesn't feel right, as he wrote earlier. I want to be part of that. And when I go to sleep at night, feeling today I was better than I was yesterday. And if not, I'm going to be tomorrow. If that's the goal, if I can freeze frame that moment on Yom Kippur, and that's what you say, that's the words that come out of your tongue, this year I'm a Baal Tshuva, then indeed we'll be zoicha to become one day a tzaddik gomer. Those are some of the thoughts, just a snippet of the beautiful, beautiful writing of Rav Kook on the idea of tshuva. Truly magnificent. And again, next week we'll learn not on Monday night, on Tuesday night, as we will continue our quest of becoming Ba'alei Tshuva indeed, and rising together with the sense that the world is rising along its way on its journey towards perfection. I will see you in Yirtzeh Hashem next Tuesday.